Our reading is from the second chapter of the second letter to Peter. It's on page 1223 in the Pew NIV Bibles, 1223, and I think it will be on the screen behind me. I'm reading the whole of chapter 2 and a couple of verses of chapter 3. Not sure what to say in introduction, other than perhaps this is probably one of the most negative chapters in the whole of Scripture. It is certainly the most negative chapter in the whole of the New Testament. So bear with it. But there were also false prophets among the people. He's looking back to the Old Testament days. Just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. But they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that as we come to this passage, this difficult passage, you will bring light and even encouragement to us. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Draw close to us that we may draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our third venture into Peter's second letter. And the more and more I read this chapter, the more and more I realized why people tend to avoid the second letter of Peter when it comes to preaching. But all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for proof and for correction and so on, and just seems to be that sometimes we need to listen to things that we may not choose to listen to. In the two previous sermons on 2 Peter, we've first of all looked at the call to grow in our faith as disciples of Jesus. That was the first thing we looked at. And the second thing we looked at was the call to trust in the Word of God so that we can grow. The two things hang together. Peter is writing this letter at the end of his life. Doesn't mean he was the oldest of men, but he did get crucified, probably just a matter of days or weeks after finishing this letter. Dates from about 64 AD. He was a prisoner, as Paul was. And we've mentioned before how there are real similarities between Paul's second letter to Timothy and this second letter of Peter, both of which are, if you like, a last will and testament in the faith. I've not got anything else to give you, but this is what I pass on to you, Peter is saying. And if we wanted a verse that sums up what we've looked at so far, then I think it would be this one, or two verses from 2 Peter 1:10-11. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to enjoy the certainty of our salvation, to live in the light of it, to live life to the full. He wants us to be so firmly established in God, we cannot be shaken by any temptation or any false teaching. So, to say the same thing in slightly different words from the Passion Translation, for this reason, beloved ones, be eager to confirm and validate that God has invited you to salvation and claimed you as his own. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And he closes his letter with these words. He says, "Dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever." He devotes his last will and testament to help us be firm and stable and unshakable in our faith. He knows what it has cost him. He knows what it has cost his fellow apostles to raise up the churches. It's been tough. It's been difficult. Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians 12 all the beatings that he's been through for the sake of the gospel, all the shipwrecks, all the deprivation. But he says, "I've been through it, but it was worthwhile. If it's for me, will you tell them that I'm otherwise occupied?" Thank you. So, in the first chapter, he helps us by reminding us about God's precious and very great promises. He assures us that if we trust firmly in these, God's power will flow into us and enable us to escape the corruption that is in the world because of passion and to grow in godliness and self-control and love. He reminds us that the source of these promises, the scriptures, didn't come by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. And not only that, but we have this prophetic word made even more sure by the eyewitness experience of Peter, who saw Christ's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. "I've seen it. I've felt it. Touched it. I've spoken with it. I've heard it." And the confirmation of God's word leads to confidence in his promises, which brings power for godliness, which gives us a personal, experiential confirmation of our call and our salvation. So chapter 1 of 2 Peter is a positive, encouraging summons for us to confirm our call and election by taking hold of God's power for godliness through faith in his precious and very great promises. Peter's saying, much as we've been saying on Sunday mornings recently, take hold of the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given you and live in it. But the tone changes drastically in chapter 2, where if we've had the key word of grow in the first part of the first chapter and trust in the second part of the first chapter, the word now is beware. Beware. It's an odd picture, I know, just look at it, see what you're looking at. And remember that Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." In other words, those lovely little lambs are not going to be lovely little lambs much longer, but wolf food. That's what Jesus said, though. It's not just Peter is picking this up, or if he is picking it up, he's picking it up from his Lord. And Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders, as they were going on their way, he said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And so in chapter 2, we have a very bleak portrayal of the false teachers in the churches who don't avail themselves of God's power. They're not working in the Spirit. They're given over to sexual indulgence in the name of Christian freedom. And the main point of the chapter is that these false teachers and those enticed by them will in the end experience condemnation and destruction. And the chapter intends to do in a negative way what the first chapter aimed to do in a positive way, namely make us earnest about the business of confirming our call and salvation. Get serious about it, Peter is saying. This is really important. I can't stress this enough. And if I can't persuade you by holding up a positive reason for it, now I'm going to show you a negative reason. If I have to frighten you into turning to Christ, I'll frighten you into turning to Christ. But my plea is that you turn to Christ. If the first chapter is mainly an encouragement to take hold of God's power to lead our Christian lives in godliness and love, this second chapter is a warning against the destruction that will befall those who don't take hold of that power. If chapter 1 is the carrot, chapter 2 is the stick. There are no commands, no admonitions, no encouragements, just pure, terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey of the false teachers in the church. That's why this is one of the chapters in the New Testament that most preachers choose to avoid. And I would too if it didn't come sandwiched between chapters 1 and 3. And as we're doing consecutive teaching, need to do it. The main point of chapter 2, well, let me just say this first to remind you, we looked at this last time, but in this chapter, Peter says a number of things about false teachers. He first of all says they're active and present. He says they're secretive. They're not always obvious in the way they work. They know that what they're teaching is dodgy, but they don't tell you that they know it's dodgy because they want you to follow them. The result of what they teach is destructive for those who receive it and live by it. The false teachers deny Jesus, who paid the price for them. What Peter is saying here is, you know, Jesus died on the cross for their salvation. And yet their ministry is built on denying who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We can't be exactly clear or sure what it is that Peter has in mind here, But it's likely that there were false teachers of various kinds around. The two great Christian heresies that have plagued the church down through history have been to do with the nature of who Jesus is. There are those who want to say, Jesus is just a man. He's not God. He's just a man. And whilst they may say God's important and there's important spiritual truth you need to know God's not a man, and that your salvation, therefore, does not rest on what he has done, but rests on your efforts. That fundamentally is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. The other side is that which says, a man? Oh, no, no, no. Jesus is God. Therefore, he could never become man. He could never share our nature. He could never know what it is to live a human life. And if you want to come to the place where Jesus is, you need secret knowledge, special knowledge, which is only given to those who are on the inside of the secret we have to tell. And it's those two extremes are the most common forms of heresy. But there are plenty of others and variations upon them as well. So both of those deny Jesus who paid the price for them, because the straight down the line Christian understanding of who Jesus is that he is 100% man and 100% God. Totally man, totally God. That's why the crucifixion is the powerful event it is, because it is God dying on the cross in the human life. It is the man rising from the grave in the power of God on Easter Day. And you cannot split them in Jesus. And when Jesus ascended, he took the human part of Jesus with him, so that one we worship in heaven is God and man. So they deny Jesus who paid the price for them. He says they're immoral. Well, we're all sinners anyway, and we don't need to worry about all that sort of thing. What does immoral mean in this sort of context? We get hooked up these days about the sexuality thing and the homosexual, heterosexual divide. But for Peter, for Paul, the issue was any relationship that was breaking another relationship. Paul's problem with homosexual sex in the pagan temples was the fact that men were breaking their marriage vows to engage in it, whether it was men or with women. It was immoral. And we know that the Roman Empire and the life of the empires, it just fell to pieces because of the immorality that was going on and that was generally countenanced. Consequently, they bring disrepute to the Christian way of truth. Oh, you're a Christian, aren't you? You behave like that. Oh, is that what you're all like? And they're followed by many. Because there was the sort of attitude around, love God and do whatever you like, and he'll forgive you. If we said that, I think what we would hope we were meaning was, love God and what you like will be what God likes. But that's easily, it doesn't take a lot to take it off the true to somewhere else completely different. They were greedy. If they could have done, they'd have been taking up special offerings to buy their own private jets. They were exploitative. Well, they had to be to get that sort of support. And they'd been long condemned in the spiritual realms. But then, in this chapter, there are four specific things that we're told that really sort of focus on the message that Peter's wanting to deliver to us. First of all, he says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, wrong teaching, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They're teaching counter salvation, against salvation. And if you're doing that, then you are encouraging people to exclude themselves from the hope of salvation. And Peter says the teachers are there before the lot, they're at the head of the queue. In verse 3, he says their condemnation has long been hanging over them, their destruction has not been sleeping. They are condemned. God will have his day with them. They will stand before him and they will explain themselves to him. In verse 12 it said, these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. In other words, they're talking away, but they really haven't got it together in terms of the way they've thought it through, and they're just like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals they too will perish. It's not a good outcome. These people are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. You know, if a spring is going to do the land around it any good, it needs water in it. If a mist is going to do the land it's misty over any good, it needs to leave its dew. But driven by a storm, it doesn't have a chance to. And again, blackest darkness is reserved for them. This is a hard word. I've got nothing positive to say, says Peter. So don't go their way. Stay to the true. There is a good reason why some Christian denominations repeat the creed regularly in their worship. It is to say, this is the heart of the faith. The only problem is that in some of those churches that repeat the creed, it's in those churches where people seem to have gone most off on some of these heretical byways. John Piper, back to John Piper again, but he said this. He said, 2 Peter 2 is aimed at keeping me from being a heartless pastor. It aims to keep me from playing games in this pulpit. It aims to keep my sermons from dissolving into pep talks about the power of positive thinking. It aims to make me earnest about my calling and angry about false teaching and grieved over the destruction of the ungodly. This chapter is no accident in Holy Scripture. It is the Word of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that all of us might become very zealous to confirm our call and election. The false teachers God has in mind share in the problem highlighted by three significant events in God's engagement with the created order. He says, He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So don't think he can't judge you false teachers and those who go their way. He says, He didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. He says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, then what do you think if you're going to be counted with them? Because the truth is, in all these three accounts, in all these three pictures he uses, and that picture, by the way, is in the Lang Gallery in Newcastle. It's one of their permanent pictures. He says, you see, in all these three situations, people had turned from God. They dismissed God as being significant. The angels who rebelled, led by Satan, they dismissed God. You're not God. We're doing our own thing. The people at the time of Noah, in that story, are saying, good for you, Noah. Glad you've got your God. Nice you've got an interest. But he's got nothing to do with us. He's got no claim on us. We'll live life our way. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were so far from God, they got no way of recognizing that the three angels who were visiting town were who they were. See, God just didn't fit into their equation anymore. And I suppose that's what makes this passage so relevant for the world today and for Christians today, because this whole chapter is really about living for God in a day when the majority are going the way of the false teachers who deny God, who deny God's reality, who deny God's love, who deny God's care and concern, such that he sent his one and only Son into the world to perish so that we might have eternal life and not perish. So he focuses on the brazen willfulness, the pride and self-sufficiency of the false teachers. He looks at their unashamed indulgence in sex and their love of money, the emptiness of their teaching, and how they entice new and unstable Christians into moral apostasy, where their last condition is worse than if they had never known the way of righteousness. Really important when we're walking alongside new Christians that we take a responsibility to keep them reading the right stuff, the good stuff, sound authors, not something that is just ridiculous and off the wall. You know, you go into your average Waterstones bookshop these days, and if you go to the shelf, which used to be Bibles and Christian books, is now sort of just comes under the heading of spirituality. And you'll find books on angels, which are not exactly the same as Christian angels, and crystals, and all sorts of New Agey stuff, and you will search long and hard for the good quality Christian books. We have a responsibility to help others walk in the way of Christ. Look at this picture. This is a picture by Van Gogh, Vincent Van Gogh. It's called Still Life with Bible, just so you know what you're looking at. Now just look at that picture. This was painted in about 1855. He was very talented, and indeed, as a young man, had begun training for Christian ministry and turned his back on that. If you look to the right of the Bible, which is the big book, you'll see a candle. And if you look at the candle, you'll note that it's out. Burned out. And in the foreground, there's a small yellow book. And you won't be able to see it from where you are, but it's not terribly clear. But I can just see from here that it says, La joie de vivre, the joy of life, a book by Emile Zola. And it's a well-thumbed copy. And by placing the burned-out candle beside the Bible and by putting both in the background, Van Gogh is telling us that the time for walking through this world by the illumination of the Holy Spirit who shines upon God's Word is past. We're more likely to find what we need in Zola and his joy of life. Almost tempted to observe that perhaps if he was painting that today, it would be the joy of sex at the front there. That would sum up our society today. Even the flaming colour of yellow is now reserved for the cover of another book. And this is 1855, long while ago. Things have not got better. And Peter was talking exactly about this when he wrote his second letter, almost 2,000 years ago. There will come a time, and this is Paul, of course, in Timothy, when people will find teachers who will tickle their itching ears with words they want to hear rather than the good news of Jesus, which calls for walking in the way of Christ, which calls one away from selfishness, self-obsession, immorality, greed, to living for God. But our reading didn't end at the end of chapter 2. I went into chapter 3, and don't worry, I'm not going to preach about it, but I am just going to read the words again because I thought we needed to end up somewhere positive. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Are you stimulated to wholesome thinking? I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Get back to the firm foundation and grow in that. Don't let the false teachers get you. And there are many around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this evening and we have tackled a difficult passage which reminds us of the call upon us to keep Jesus at the center in the whole of life, to allow nothing else to take his place, but in all things to glorify him and through him yourself, Father. And so we want to say, pour out your Holy Spirit into our lives, heart and mind and soul and strength. We want to love you with everything we've got. We want to stay true to you. Forgive us our failures, but help us always to remember that we can come back to you when we come in honest repentance and turn to you. You're always waiting for us. So hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord.